Lord, this morning I'm just so acutely aware that unless your Spirit shows up, I'll just be talking. What we need this morning is to see Jesus as he truly is. And so, Lord, we need you to lift the veil from our eyes so that we can truly behold him. So, God, I pray that you would do that through me or in spite of me, but that you would do that to everyone listening now. Help us to see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a story in Exodus 33 about the people of God not wanting to go into the promised land if God didn't go with them. God says, hey, I'll give you the promised land because I promised that for you, but since you're a sinful people and I'm a holy God, I won't go with you. I'll send an angel ahead. And the people said, no deal. It is your presence among us that makes us distinct as a people. We don't want to go into the promised land if you don't come with us. And so God gave them plans to construct the tabernacle. He gave them a whole list of laws that detailed the sacrificial system so that they could dwell, even as a sinful people, in the presence of a holy God. But part of that story in Exodus 34 is Moses going back up the mountain on Mount Sinai, getting a new set of tablets of stone written by God. And during that, Moses sees God face to face so that when he comes down the mountain, his face is shining. It is radiating. It is glowing with glory. Here's a little snapshot of that, because in order to understand our passage this morning, we're going to have this picture in our mind. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Can you even imagine what that would have been like to be just an everyday run-of-the-mill Israelite? To see Moses go into the presence of God and for it to be so glorious that when he came out, his face was lit up like a Christmas tree. I mean, radiating glory. That's important because what we have been given is even greater than that. We saw in week one of our sermon series about the presence of the Lord that it is God's presence that makes us distinct as his people. That the miracle of Christmas is that God drew near to us, Emmanuel, God with us. God gave us his presence, and so that's the greatest present we could ever have. And so as the people of God, there should be an increasing hunger in our lives to experience the presence of the Lord. Last week, we took what seemed to be a little bit of a detour as we talked about digital distraction, but really it wasn't a detour at all. One of the biggest things that keeps us from experiencing the greatest sense of God's presence is a constant stream of content and information that distracts us from things that are truly amazing. And that these phones in our pocket are doing this thing, they're distracting us from not just that, but being present with the people in the same room as us. And so as a church, we're looking at doing a digital fast in the month of January. Not something that I'm going to try to compel you to do, but something I'm going to invite you to do as a community of people, that we could maybe turn these devices once again into just communication pieces so that we can be more present, not only to the presence of God, but to the people that we're right by. This week, I want to talk about how when we encounter the presence of God, it has a way of not just transforming us, but radiating out into the world. And that's what the church is, verse 7. And keep that story of Moses in the back of your mind. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought came to an end with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul is comparing and contrasting the glory of the old covenant, the law, that which came through Moses, with the glory of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he rightly points out that the law, even though it brought death and condemnation because we didn't keep it, was still so glorious that it made Moses' face light up that it pales in comparison with the ministry we now have in the new covenant, which brings about life and righteousness. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, if you think the ministry of Moses was awesome, you haven't seen anything yet. That glory, intense though it was, faded rather quickly, and Moses, not wanting the people to see his face fading in glory, instead chose to wear a veil. He didn't put a veil on his face because the glory was too intense. No, he put a veil over his face to hide the fact that the glory was fading. That's what verses 12 and 13 are telling us. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But now, this veil that Moses wears takes on a new meaning. A veil has a way of hiding or blinding or keeping one from seeing. And that's exactly what's happening with many of the Jewish responders to Jesus. Even the ones who regularly read the law of Moses, it's like they read it, but they don't see it. There's a veil blocking them from seeing. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So the veil not only hides the fading glory of the old covenant in Moses' face, but now, Paul says, it's blinding people to actually understanding even Moses and what Moses was pointing to, Jesus. So it's like you read the Old Testament, but you don't see. This was the people of God in the days of Paul. Have you ever read through Isaiah 53, for instance? Written 700 years before Jesus came onto the earth, speaking of the suffering servant who would suffer for the people of God. You read it, you realize it's the same chapter as in the Hebrew Bible. We have the same Old Testament. And you're like, how do you not see Jesus? It's all about him. And it wasn't even fabricated. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls show us a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah dating to 100 years before Jesus even walked on the earth, and so it couldn't have been fabricated. It's the same among the Jewish people who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. You read that and you're like, how do you not see him? It's because there's a veil, something blinding them from the truth of seeing who Jesus actually is. Verse 16 says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Let me read that again. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This metaphor of a veil is going to be played from so many different angles. It's really cool. The veil is what blinds people. The veil is what Moses would take off when going into the presence of the Lord. The veil is what Moses would put on to hide the fading glory. But also, if you were a Jewish believer or a Jewish person, you knew that there was a veil that would separate you from the Holy of Holies. To go into the very presence of God was allowed by one person one time a year. To go into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt, was a big no-no for almost everybody. But if you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, and his spirit was taken away from his body, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two, symbolically showing us that now, because of what Jesus has done, his reconciling work, we have access to the very presence of God so that we can now approach him in the Holy of Holies. So how do we do that now? I mean, there's not even a temple anymore. We can't go into the Holy of Holies. But actually, we're told that we have greater access than even that through the Holy Spirit. That's verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, so the blinder's been lifted, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, we need to linger here in these couple of verses because they are so packed, but so incredible. All of the background about Moses and veils and separation and blindness, all of that so that we could grasp what's going on in these couple verses, explaining to the Christian the kind of access that we now have into the very presence of God. We enter into the presence of God by work of the Holy Spirit, and we read that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty, there is release from bondage, and there is transformation. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Guys, this is really good news, isn't it? It means that whatever is dogging you, whatever is continually dragging you down, whatever is holding you in bondage, you can be set free from by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The key to freedom is beholding. Say that with me. The key to freedom is beholding. Now, this is northern Minnesota. We don't normally talk back in a sermon, so I'm going to give you a freedom. I'm going to give you a chance to do that again. Say it with me again. The key to freedom is beholding. All right. Thank you, all three of you who have participated in that. We'll try it again later. All right. Just like Moses, when he would enter into the presence of God, would remove the veil, so now the veil has been removed through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And so we are invited into the presence of the Lord to behold our God. And who is he? Jesus. The glory of the Lord is seen in the face of Jesus. I'm going to give you four words that will kind of help you kind of track through this passage. Behold, transform, reflect, and shine. Behold, transform, reflect, and shine. We behold the glory of the Lord. Without veils on our face, we see God. We experience the presence of God. And deep down, this is what all of us are longing for. This is what we spend our life searching for. This is what we see in echoes of creation that strike us and stir our hearts to beauty. It's just that, an echo of our longing for the Lord. We see it all over in creation when the northern lights are dancing around, when a sunset has every imaginable color that you can think of, when we see the vastness of the Grand Canyon or experience the tranquility of a tropical beach, or maybe we see the ruggedness of a mountain peak. These are just echoes of our Creator drawing us into His beauty, because what we really long for is Him. But this word beholding has an interesting caveat. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. The Greek word means to behold, as in a mirror, to behold and to reflect something. Now, this is significant because mirrors in ancient days weren't exactly like mirrors are today. We didn't get an exact representation or even as clear of reflection as we do today. To see in a mirror was to see dimly, to see at least in some kind of distorted way. And so there's a sense in which we behold the glory of the Lord, but not fully or not completely. There's also a sense in this word that captures the idea that we are not just beholding something, we are then going to reflect something to a watching world. We behold God's glory and we reflect or radiate His presence to the world. More on that in a bit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God. He is the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, unlike Moses, unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's the second word. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It doesn't stop at beholding, because beholding leads to transformation. The key to freedom is beholding, but the second thing is beholding leads to transformation. You want to try that one? Beholding leads to... Oh, man. See, this opened up a whole new possibility for us, didn't it? You're like, man, I can't sleep through it now. No, you can't. People are going to be talking back at me. The key to freedom is beholding. Beholding leads to transformation. Bible scholar G.K. Beale wrote an entire book with the title, We Become What We Worship. And in it, he argues that the heart of a biblical understanding of idolatry is that we take on the characteristics of that which we worship. And so sometimes if you ever read the Old Testament and you're like, how did they not get it? It's right there. Why are they rebelling again? How could they be so stupid? And then we hold up a mirror on our own life. But throughout the Bible, we see the devastation of idolatry as we become more and more like the objects of our worship. And so for the Israelites, they become blind and deaf and callous, just like the idols that they had made and bowed down in worship to. This is what the psalmist in 115 writes about starting in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. There is a devastating reality to idolatry that we become like what we worship. We become like what we behold. And so it's really important in our own spiritual formation to ask ourselves, what am I beholding? What do I hold in awe and reverence? And in a lot of ways, the things that I view constantly have a way of shaping me more than I can admit. Go to a concert and watch how almost everybody at the concert dresses a lot like the musicians. Go to a football game or just watch the camera span the crowd and you see a lot of grown men looking rather silly. I decided to dress like an eagle today. Or a Viking, or a falcon, or I don't even know what that is. We become like what we worship. We become like what we behold. Now, this can be a very negative thing if we are holding an idol in our heart, or this can be a very positive thing if we do what this passage is talking about, if we behold the glory of the Lord. See, beholding leads to transformation. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, the word transformation here is used in a couple different places in the New Testament. It's the same word used of Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain, when he was transformed or changed so that we saw him as he truly is. It's also used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It comes from the Greek word metamorpho, or where we get our word metamorphosis. It's a profound transformation that happens. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another when we behold our God. And so the key to experiencing freedom is beholding. Beholding the Lord leads to our transformation, and it's a transformation into his image more and more and more. We take on the family traits. As sons and daughters of the King, we begin to look like the one that we behold. Guys, this is some heavy lifting. There's a lot of church words here, but it's so good, isn't it? You need to know what happens to you when you come to Christ. When you behold him above all things, when you worship him, you begin to become like him. Or at least you should. Which then makes us ask the question, well, what if I'm not becoming like him? What if that isn't the story of my life? Well, maybe you're beholding something else. Maybe there's something else in your life that has that place of weight, of glory, of beholding, of standing and awe in, and you're being shaped and formed into that rather than the Lord. Perhaps it may mean that the veil continues to remain over your eyes and you just don't see how worthy, how awesome, how glorious Jesus is. This beholding, this transformation from one degree of glory to another has an origin. It's the work of God. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, we don't do this ourselves. We can't make ourselves see. We can't reverse the spiritual blindness or lift the veil. Someone must do that. That's the work of the Spirit. And no matter how compelling a preacher may be, I can't make you see Jesus. God has to. So behold, transform. And as we're transformed, the third word is to reflect. We reflect his glory to a watching world. Or to put it another way, when we behold the glory of the Lord, he changes us into an instrument of transformation. Look at chapter 4. Therefore, in light of this, having this ministry by the mercy of God, the ministry of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, which is far more glorious, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So this new ministry that we've been given, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of reconciliation, if you thought Moses' ministry was cool, he had nothing on us. What we've been entrusted with doesn't fade. It doesn't bring about condemnation, but instead life and transformation. It doesn't put on veils, it removes them. This ministry has been entrusted to us, not because we earned it or because we're awesome, but because of mercy. Do you see that? We have this ministry by the mercy of God. God doesn't have to use you. He chooses to. You don't deserve to be used by God as if somehow he drafted you with his first pick. God chooses to use you because of mercy and grace. And think about that, how it begins to reshape and reform our lives so that his mission becomes the central organizing point of our lives. Because he makes our life then count for something, not just in the here and now, but mattering for all eternity. That we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with this incredible treasure. And oh, by the way, he chooses to use you so that no one would think that you're the treasure. That's what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So not only do we have this because of mercy, it isn't like us being so ordinary is part of the way in which God preserves his glory. So that we see that he's the treasure. And so despite any setbacks, despite any discouragements or any suffering, and Paul had a lot, and my guess is some of you have had quite a few, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We're also freed from having to embrace any sneaky or underhanded ways. We don't have to be clever. We don't need to change God's word, making it more palatable to those that would receive it. Instead, we're told by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Have you ever been tempted to soften what the Bible says? To maybe change Jesus into someone who's a little bit more palatable to the person listening? To make him a little bit cooler than you think he is? Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't need your help. He is compelling. He is beautiful. He is true. And he offends everybody, just differently. See, what's offensive to us and maybe our culture is easily received in many other cultures. And what's easy to receive about Jesus in our culture is really offensive in some other cultures. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender. It just is. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. It just matters what we find offensive. But don't you also find that reassuring? That maybe it's true and maybe it's actually from God? Because it doesn't spare any of us. Over the years, especially when I was young in the faith, I thought, I need to make Jesus and just talk about this part so that people receive him. Jesus is relevant in every way, and he doesn't need my help. He doesn't. And when I try to hide certain aspects of who he is, I am robbing people of the beauty of the God who made them and the God who saves them. And so, what this passage frees us to do as those who reflect his glory to a watching world is to stop apologizing for him and just make it our aim to preach Christ and to lift him up. That's what verse 5 says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so our aim is to preach Jesus, to lift him up. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be sneaky. We don't have to market him as if he needs an agent. But we do serve those that we speak to. He says, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That means that we do take care in how we share him. We do try to serve those that we're speaking this good news with. We pay attention to how they listen and what is driving them and what they might need to hear. And we serve those that we share with. But the message we share is not up for debate. The person we share is not up for tweaking and changing. So what do we share? What is this treasure of the new covenant ministry we've been entrusted with? What is the gospel? It's this, that we've been created by God, but we rebelled against him. We rejected his glory, and we worshiped other things rather than him. And because of this, we deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus came into the world, fully God and fully man, to live the life that we should have lived as men and as women, but to do so perfectly. And then Jesus, the righteous one, the perfect one, took upon himself our sin and our shame. He paid the price for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserve, and now he offers his life in exchange for ours. If we believe in him and receive what he has done, like we would receive a Christmas gift on Christmas Day, then not only does his death count for me, but now his righteous life is transferred to me by grace, so that I'm judged on the basis of his righteousness, his resume, his merit, rather than my own. That's good news. And because of this, I now have access to the very presence of God, beholding him and being transformed more and more into his image. And one day, when Jesus returns, he'll finish the job and we'll be fully transformed. It won't be viewing dimly as in a mirror. It won't be reflecting in a distorted way, but we will be like him. That's great news. So why is it that we think we can improve on that message? Why is it that we hesitate in sharing? We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for your sake. So what happens when people don't respond? I mean, have you ever, like, it's crazy. Like, that incredible message to some, they're like, oh my, this is what I've been searching for my whole life. Are you serious? I can be in relationship with God. My sin can be forgiven. I can be welcomed into heaven and into the presence of God. And others are like, pass the taco dip. Or, that works for you. What's going on in people who embrace this and see this as the organizing principle of their life, the new operating system, and those who are like, if it works for you. Well, he tells us, verses 3 and 4. This is what's going on. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, we read, for some, the veil still remains. They are blind. They can't see. They're not stupid, but they are blind. More than that, there are evil forces at work in our world. We're told the God of this age, or Satan, is actively keeping people blind to the reality and the beauty of God and the goodness of the gospel. He is blinding them, keeping them from seeing what we read as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To translate, they're blind to see who Jesus really is in all of his beauty. The treasure. The one our heart longs for. And here's the challenging reality. In a room this size, some of you are probably blind. You may know a lot about Jesus, but he's really not all that compelling to you. Or maybe you're here because, like, you're relationally obligated to hear one of these kids sing, but, like, this is just not your thing. Like, you hear about the glory of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, and you're like, isn't kickoff happening soon? Here's the thing. I can't convince you on how Jesus is who he says he is. There is a veil that remains over your eyes. And so the question then is, do you have any hope? Yes. Because there's God. The work of the Spirit could even now, in this moment, lift the veil so that you can see Jesus as he is. And that's exactly what he likes to do. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who said, let there be light. When did he say that? Genesis 1, when he spoke the world into being. Now uses that same creative power to shine his light into our hearts, to lift the veil so that we can see Jesus as he is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And when we see Jesus for who he is, when we behold him in his glory, that changes everything. That reorganizes our life and our priorities almost instantly because we see he is the one that we long for. He is the one that life makes sense with. And the veil is lifted. Look at how the veil is used in this passage. Moses puts on a veil to hide the fact that the glory is receding. In the law, the veil separated you from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. To this day, when Moses is read, people don't understand. It's like there's a veil over their eyes. And to this day, when the gospel is preached, there's a veil over the eyes of those who don't believe. More than that, there's an enemy who blinds you. And we need God, even in this moment, to lift it so that we can see Jesus. And when we behold, that changes everything, doesn't it? See, the key to freedom is beholding Jesus. And when we behold, we are transformed. And as we're being transformed, we reflect his glory or become agents of his glory, proclaiming Christ to this world. But as much as we reflect him, we're dependent upon God to shine his light into our hearts and remove the veil. Behold, transform, reflect, shine. So what do I want you to do in light of this? I want you to make it your life goal to behold Jesus as he actually is, because that's the key. That's the one that you can maybe discipline yourself to do. It starts with beholding, to see him, to stand in awe of him, to worship him, and then you will become like what you worship. You will be transformed into his image. From one degree of glory to another, says this text. And as you're transformed, I want you to reflect who he is to the watching world, the presence of God in this world, like Moses, but in an even greater way, one that doesn't fade, and one that turns you into a servant of those you're trying to reach as you proclaim Christ. And then as you proclaim Christ, trust that he will shine his light into dead hearts and say, see, see. But none of that begins without you first beholding. It begins with worship, doesn't it? It always begins with worship. So what would your life look like if you made it your life's aim to behold God in the face of Jesus Christ, to seek his presence above all things? That's what starts the chain. Without it, there's no power. So as we close this series, here are the takeaways. The greatest present you could ever receive is the presence of God, and he has done it. He has made a way. He has opened it up. There are so many things in life that would distract you from seeking him above all things. But when you experience the presence of God, it has a way of not just transforming you, but radiating out into the world. Brothers and sisters, this is what the church is. This is what we are as Christians, as individuals, and a community, as the church. Let's not overthink it. Let's keep our focus on beholding his glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and challenges us. God, we confess that so often we behold things that do not satisfy. We take good things and we make them God things, and then we're ticked when they don't satisfy us. God, we can talk about beholding your glory in a very vague way, or you could lift the veil so that we could see Jesus as he is. So we're asking that you do that even now. As we sing, as we turn our attention to the communion table, would you lift the veil and help us to see the beauty of Jesus, where there's freedom, where there's transformation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.